Morning, everyone. So the Proverbs, not Psalms. It is day one, so, you know, what an opportunity to jump in there and do that. Obviously, February doesn't have 31 days in it, but you know what? You can still follow along, double up. Even if you didn't finish it, you can just circle back, right? So that's kind of what I did. I, you know, went right back to Proverbs 1 today. So that's just one way that you guys can keep going with it. Super important that we continue to march along. And if you need help with that, I'm multitasking because my computer's not working. So I'm, I'm stretching it. So if you need help with that, you can see Dennis or myself or Craig or anybody can help you with that for sure. Got it. All right, perfect. Technology. So John chapter 3. What a wonderful chapter. We're going to close it out today and then move on to John chapter 4, which is the woman at the well. So if you're doing the whole memory thing, I know it's been a while since we visited that. John chapter 1 is the word is the most important thing. John chapter 2 is Jesus turns the water into wine. John chapter 3, you must be born again. And John chapter 4, again, these are the highlights of the woman at the well. So we've spent a lot of time on this conversation with this guy named Nicodemus. And we explored what Nicodemus was going through. He came at night because he was embarrassed, right? He didn't want his reputation to get kind of messed up because he was going to go talk to Jesus, this guy that nobody quite knows who he is. And he says, you know, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I know the Word of God. I teach it. I'm well respected. I keep the law. I'm very moral. And Jesus says, you know what? Not enough. He says, you must be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying to Nicodemus, all of these things aren't enough. That it really boils down to just one simple thing. You must be born again. It's all about the relationship. And as you go through the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that main theme is hit over and over and over. And we get hung up in this legalistic attitude of, I must be doing this, or I've got to do that, or I've got to belong to this church, or say these prayers, or it's not about that at all. And John chapter 3 is not merely about how someone enters the kingdom of God, but it's really about how your life must be reconstructed, reordered, reborn, and then continue to walk in that alignment. So today we're going to cover verses 22 through 36, and we're going to take a look at true faith knows its place under the sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N. And we're going to take a hard look at this question. What happens when God shifts his attention, his authority, and his fruit away from us and towards his son? How do we handle that? And how do you know when belief has moved from agreement to surrender? So let's take a look at it. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing near Iron, near Shalim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and they are all coming to him. Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness of me, and I say that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and he testifies, and no one received his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. But the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, so John the Baptist is going to become a living illustration that new birth is not proven by excitement, language, or activity. You're going to see John the Baptist actually surrender to the Christ. So real quick, verses 1 through 21, John chapter 3, we see the new birth and what it is. 22 through 30, we see this new birth is going to be tested by a transition. And then we close out with 31 through 36, a new birth is defined by alliance. Nicodemus left the scene, left the story with theology. However, we see the last time that John the Baptist was with Jesus, and now we return to him, he left Jesus with obedience. So if someone is truly born from above, how does it express itself in real life? How do we recognize it? How do we see it? So the very first section here, verses 22 through 24, we see that there are parallel works, but there are different roles. Now, this word baptism. This word baptism here in the Greek, it means to be fully submerged, to be overwhelmed by the water. And that's really the picture of baptism. It's to represent the death, burial, and resurrection. It's showing outwardly what has happened inwardly. And just like communion, it is a spiritual battle cry. It's spiritual warfare that declares, yes, I identify as this. If you don't believe fully and you go into a baptism, it does nothing but get you wet. But when you believe, you are making that public statement. Public statement not only physically, but spiritually. Because remember, Ephesians 6 says we have this spiritual realm that is all around us. And we are also witnessing to the angels, to also the demonic forces that are also watching us. And when we are baptized and when we celebrate communion, we are declaring spiritual warfare. That's how important it is. And that's why we guard it carefully. Because if we don't treat it as such and remember it as such, we can get in the habit of performing the acts of communion and the act of baptism with, hey, it's just tradition. It's just what we do. And I just march up and grab my stuff, eat the cracker, drink the juice, and think nothing of it. I mean, that would be like walking onto a battlefield going, hey, I'm just going for a stroll this morning. So that's why we really want to make sure that when we do this, that we are knowing what we're doing. And when you come forth in communion, when you came forth this communion this morning, I hope you realized that was an act of spiritual warfare. Because you identified, you aligned yourself with Jesus. And the same is true with baptism. Baptisms in some third world countries, they don't take you serious that you are a Christian until you are baptized. And then they're like, oh, okay. This is why we don't do children baptism, because you really can't fully make that decision. You can't make that stand. Right? For babies and for small children, we do dedications. But once a person fully understands what they're doing with the act of baptism, yeah, let's do it. And it's something that maybe we're in a different position in our life now that we understand what we're doing. Some of us go, yeah, I was baptized as a kid, or I was baptized. You know, you want to hear a funny story? I was baptized Catholic because the Catholic school tuition was cheaper if I was baptized. Came home, my mom said, you're getting baptized. Just found out it, the tuition's cheaper. Okay. Now, if I stood on that and go, yeah, I was baptized back then when I was like in fifth grade or whatever it was, you know, it's a different spot. I don't understand it. So now that I understand what it is, right, I am now baptized into that. It's not a one and done thing, right? If you've grown in your life and you now understand and you're walking differently, it's like, hey, let's do it again. I'm declaring a different position. So important. Kind of like believing, right? It's not a one time, it's done. No, I believed, I am believing, and I will continue to believe. It's an ongoing thing. So, baptism is not just some ritual, but it's an identity transition. Particularly with John chapter 3. You are died, you are buried in the water, and you come up born again. That's the whole picture there. Now, what we have here is we've got Jesus baptizing, and we've got John baptizing. Uh-oh. Competition. We have a couple overlapping ministries. Did you notice that? Now, if you were there that day, and you were like, do I have Jesus or do I have John? Which way do I go here? It sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? But we do that, don't we? We do that. We go, oh, I have to be baptized by this person, or I have to go to this church, or I have to be under this teaching, or I have to get advice under this person, or I have to be led to Christ under this person. Otherwise, that doesn't count. And what we do is we start comparing different ministries, but God shows right here. Obviously, I mean, I would be like, I'm getting in the Jesus line. You know, I'm no offense, John, but this is the Lamb of God who you said. But God allowed both ministries to happen at the same time. And here's why. Because what did this lead to? An exposure of the heart. That's what it led to. The disciples are now going to bicker between, hey, which ministry? What do I do? Do I go argue with the Pharisees? Do I do the traditions? That was really hard for me to get out today. Do I stick with the traditions? Do I got to stick with the law, or do I go out in this weird wilderness? And God often allows overlap to expose people's hearts. This is huge. And when the identity is exposed, it's going to show where it's rooted. Is it rooted really in comparison, or is it rooted in calling? I want you to remind yourself of this. Does God compete with himself? No, that sounds silly, right? So why do churches compete? Why do fellow believers compete? Compete. Why is it when I tell you what's going on at my church, you feel compelled to up me by telling me what's going on at your church? Man, we got some great stuff going on over here. Oh yeah, well guess what? We had Testimony Sunday last week. And oh yeah, well, we had revival. You need to come to ours. We've got, guys, we have to stop. God's not competing with himself. The body, which is collective, doesn't compete. And we can bring that down to these four walls too, by the way. And we got to stop competing with one another. It's so dangerous. And you know, the modern Christianity, we seem to have this trend of, hey, I own that platform. Right? I have this territory. I have my people, my church. You see those dangerous words? We got a special guest speaker, the renowned so-and-so. Oh, it's going to be great today. You're doing a comparison. And so God is allowing shared space here. Shared space to expose who's really the centerpiece. And if you listen closely, when you have these conversations with people, the centerpiece will be exposed. It will. Every single time. And sometimes there's seasons, like, why did John continue to baptize when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he told his disciples, "Hey, I can't even strap his sandals. I am not worthy." And yet John continued to baptize. Is it his ministry, quote, over? I mean, his ministry was to introduce Jesus. He was the last prophet. So God must leave seasons open longer than we expect. Because again, it shows exposure to who we're really serving. Overlap tests motive. Test motive. Here's a thought. Let's say maybe you feel like you've been called to be a pastor. Maybe. And you don't share that with anybody, and then one Sunday you walk in and go, "Hey, I'm out of here, I'm starting my own church." Okay. What's the motivation there? Was that the picture of John the Baptist and Jesus? Instead of saying, "Hey, I think I'm called to be a pastor," let's co-labor together. Let's grow together, because, you know, it's not a competition here. When I say, "Hey, I've got to go next door and start my own church, start my own building," you've turned it into a competition. You've totally lost the whole mindset here of what John is talking about with the comparison. So overlap tests motives. And if Christ is truly the Lord, he does not require exclusivity. Isn't that also interesting? Jesus, on the other hand, didn't say, "Hey, get out of John's line, come in my line, I'm the Messiah." Did you notice that too? Jesus still allowed John to work too. Now in verses 25 and 26, we're going to start to see the comparison. There arose a dispute. And then in 26, John's disciples come to him and say, "Hey, that Jesus guy, he's baptizing all of them." Which was a what? Exaggeration. No, I said John was baptizing too. They're all coming as an exaggeration. You see, when we tend to exaggerate things, when we start to distort what's going on, it's usually grounded in fear. He's afraid. The disciples of John were afraid of losing what they had. And so they're over-exaggerating, because comparison flows from fear of what? Loss. Not the love of truth. Chuck Smith said that jealousy usually follows fruit, not failure. That's a great point. I'm not jealous of someone who is failing. Right? When you start to have a movement and things start growing and people start growing, people start getting jealous. And that's when the attacks come. And we also live in this culture where it's all about the numbers, right? Like, as if the numbers equal a legitimacy. You gotta match a certain quota before you can become legitimate. You know, I was talking to a guy one time. He was trying to start a church, and he says, "I can't start a church unless I have at least this number of people coming on a regular basis." Because I guess then that number, 30, 50, whatever it was, now it's legitimate. I mean, Jesus had 12. Guess he ain't legitimate, folks. Sure, there were thousands that came to him for the bread, but he had 12. That's not a legitimate church, Jesus. You had to have at least 30 or at least 50. And then They look at the growth, where you have to grow a certain percentage every year in order to be legitimate, because growth also equals correctness. Jesus went from 12 to 24. No, he stayed at 12. Actually, went from 12 to 11 in the end, right? So why do we do this? We've had people go, oh, we got to stop in and see what's going on. We've noticed the parking lot a little fuller at the church. What's going on? See that mindset? Well, everybody's doing it. I had some guys come to my house one day and knock on my door. And they proceeded to tell me that their religion was the true religion because it was the fastest growing religion. And I said, how many people were on the boat? And they're like, we don't know. I said, well, let me help you out. There was 8 on the boat, right? Noah, his wife, 3 sons, 3 son-in-laws, daughters, you know, there were 8, right? Where was everyone else? Outside? You telling me you're the fastest growing religion tells me that, hey, I want no part of it. I want to be in the boat. Narrow is the path and few find it. Broad is the path of destruction and there are many on it. They didn't really like that comment very much, but Scripture never uses numbers, guys. Understand this. So like if we want to get validation, we need to go to the Bible. And nowhere in the Bible does Scripture give validation to numbers. To numbers. Doesn't give validation to it. And here's what happens. Comparison reveals that misplaced identity. I've shared that with you before. And it shifts the attention. And it also highlights insecurities. The flesh wants outcomes. The flesh wants numbers. You ready for this? Faith listens to assignments. Faith listens to assignments. So what have you been assigned to do? Maybe you're sitting there going, well, I've been assigned to do this Bible study, but you know what? It's not growing. Only a few people come. Okay, cool. Was that your assignment? Yeah, but it's not growing. What? Okay, do we need to start all over again? Why are you looking to numbers? Why are you looking for growth? Well done, my good and what? Faithful servant. Not well done, my good and growing leader. In the book of Acts, when the early church was being built, who did it say added to the church daily? God. God adds to the church. That's the assignment. There are a lot of people in the Bible that didn't have big, huge followings. Most of the ones I see in there, very small. The guy that wrote a book called Lamentation. Do you know who that is? It's thought that he didn't have a single convert. And he wrote the book of Lamentations. Which is kind of hard because I think he did have a few. But the point is, guys, we've got to stop looking at the number of people, the growth of people, to gauge our faithfulness to God. That's huge. And stop comparing. Verse 27, John's going to highlight this even a little bit more. And it says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. To receive what is handed to you. That's this word, given. Daniel 2:21, God removes and establishes rulers. Yeah, God puts up kings. He does it. Romans 12:3, faith is measured out. Everybody's given a certain amount, right? 1 Corinthians 4:7, nothing is self-generated. Loss is not always judgment. Maybe you're thinking, hey, I've lost something. Whatever it may be. You lost something. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's a ministry. Maybe it's a career. I don't know. Maybe it's health. I don't know. Here's another way to look at it. Loss isn't always judgment, but it could be completion. It could be completion. You were there for a task, and that task has been completed, and God now has moved you on. And what's interesting is sometimes those tasks are usually bipartisan, meaning that the person doing the task for you is also receiving a task from you. God works both ways. And sometimes we know what those are and sometimes we don't. If God has called you to do something, and if you're driving there every day going, why am I still doing this? Or then God takes it away, you go, okay, well, I guess that task has been completed. Now what's the next task? How many of us are still living in the past? I wish it was like it was then. I wish I had that job that I had then. I wish whatever was, you know, it was like back then. It's moved on. It's been completed. That has been completed, and you are now on a new assignment. Look at it that way. That's it. See, we often want to defend what we have. And that will lead us to fighting for what we have instead of just being a good steward of what you have. I mentioned this downstairs to the guys this morning. Here's an example. You never know how long somebody is going to be in your life. You don't know. It could be years, it could be decades, it could be months, it could be days, it could be hours. And a lot of times we're too busy defending what we have, defending our relationship, defending whatever it is. And what that looks like is, oh, I have to do this in order to keep them in my sphere. The other thought is stop defending and start being a steward of what God has given you. So you are now a steward of that time that God has given you with that person. Again, whether it's minutes, hours, months, days, years, decades. So the moment that you have with those people, whatever it is, what are you doing with it? Are you being a good steward of that moment, of that time? How many of you guys have been at funerals and been like, man, I wish I would have whatever with that person? Usually it's, I wish I would have talked to him more. I wish I would have spent more time with them, right? You can't take that back. Well, there's still a lot of living among you that, hey, don't have that same conversation at their funeral with yourself. Make the most of the opportunity. Be a good steward of your relationships, of people who God bring into your life, and you may have no idea why. The Bible tells us sometimes we entertain angels and don't know it. Somebody could be in your presence for a couple of hours. Doesn't mean it has to be a moment the lights dim. Whoa, God's speaking to me. You may have no idea. Maybe you're just putting that little stone in their shoe that's going to bug them for the next year. Have you ever had a stone in your shoe? You know, we're all like, ah, yeah, that's no big deal. I can deal with this. I don't have time to take my shoe off and get this thing off. That's a waste of time. I got to keep going. Right? I can muscle through this. And then you go and you're like, man, it's getting a little sore. Oh, I still got this. I still got it. And then what? It becomes painful. And now you're like, get this thing out. So my point is maybe you're just planting a little stone in their shoe. Be a steward of the time that God has given you. And when God brings it to a close, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has failed. We have to stop doing that. And here's where we feel like failures. When we don't see a result, or when we don't treat it as stewardship, then it makes us feel like a failure. So there's your fix. So peace arrives when we stop griping and we start looking at the assignment that God has given us. So important. All right, moving on, 28 and 29. The friend of the bridegroom, and this is all going to come together here as we chunk through this. He who has brought the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend rejoices greatly. So just check this out a little bit and understand exactly what happens. John the Baptist is saying, you yourselves bear witness that I say I am not the Christ. So this is his response to his disciples who are starting to get a little worried about Jesus taking them all. They're also getting a little worried about the Jews who are talking about purification. And there's a lot of contention going on within everybody who is supposedly on the same team. He says, you yourselves bear witness of me. You've heard me say, I am not the Christ. I am not competing with this guy. But I have been sent before him. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. So the bride is the bride and the bridegroom is the groom. So what he's saying here is whoever has the bride, that's the groom. I'm not the bride and I am not the groom. This is what John the Baptist is saying. But he says, I am the friend of the groom. And so get the picture here. This is the picture of what we would call best man. So he's the best man at the wedding. What's the best man's job? Right? He's there to help make sure everything's going good. He's there to reassure the bride. He's there to do everything. He doesn't take the place. He doesn't take the attention and go, hey, it's all about me. I'm the best man. No, he is there to make sure it's all about him. Now, we can have a little conversation here about who are the friends of the groom. Understanding that the groom is Jesus. Understanding who the bride is. So, this is a special assignment. And it can only happen in one little unique section of time. And that is the 3.5 year period when Jesus, the groom, was physically on the earth. Okay? Jesus is in the presence of everybody. The groom, was in the presence of everybody. Right? You tracking? So, the friends are John the Baptist, and then in Matthew, we look at the disciples. Because they are what? In the presence of Jesus. So we go back to the analogy of the best man and the groom. They're together. So they're separate. It does not apply to us today. We are not in the presence of Jesus, right? We are the presence of Jesus through the Spirit. We are the body of Christ. Some people will say, well, the Old Testament saints are the friends of Jesus. Nope. Do you know who the Old Testament saints are called? The bride of God. We can have a fun conversation on this. It's one of my favorite topics. Oh, some of you like, I know where he's going. Heidi's back there. Oh boy, hang on. Who's the bride of Christ? We get the answer in Revelation 21 and 22. The answer is this: the New Jerusalem. 21 verse 5 says, I make all things new. There is an end to what we would call covenants. There's an end to what we would call dispensations. Now, the end means it is complete. So we're kind of tying in here to what we're talking about. It's completed. So, the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem would be who? Anybody that receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Okay? Is that Old Testament saints? Is that the church? Is that millennial or tribulation saints? Yeah. See, it's all the inhabitants of Jerusalem are the bride of Christ. When we exclusively say it's the church, you have left out the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. That's called replacement theology, and that will get you in trouble. So will the church be the bride of Christ? In the end, yeah. But right now, we're the body of Christ. Okay? We're not the friend. The friend are John the Baptist and the disciples. That's it. Because Jesus was present on the earth. Right? All right, we'll move on from there. The friend prepares the way. The friend guards the bride. Then the friend steps aside when the marriage happens, when the groom arrives. This is important. And joy fills or flows from fulfillment, not continuation. I'm joy when I'm full. Remember the wedding feast? Faithfulness does not require preeminence. John's joy is rooted in his obedience was completed. That's it. He's like, here he is, guys. You see, his joy was in pointing to Christ. Is your joy pointing people to Christ? Because it's fun. It's exciting when your ministry grows. It's fun. It's exciting when those underneath you are growing and you're like, man, this is cool. We're in a special moment. You're like, right? The movements. We're in a revival. We're in a great time where people are growing and getting closer to the Lord. Are we getting joy in that, or are we getting joy in, hey, it's fulfilled. It's about Him. Because you can get caught up in the moment. You can get caught up in the program. And then you're looking back going, man, you know, I remember back when. It was great. How many of you guys have a story like that? I remember back in the Jesus days, the 70s. I remember back in the 80s when the revival, or when you became a brand new Christian and you're like, man, it was so great. I was on fire. All these cool things were happening. And if I could just get back there. That's who John's talking to. We got to find joy in the completed work of God. And this leads us to the most important verse of this section. Verse 30. Guys, Jesus must increase and we must decrease. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. The Greek gives us the tone of this is an absolute necessity, and it is a divine requirement. You see, if you want to please God, bottom line, He must increase, you must decrease. There's another word for that. And we've been struggling with it lately. The S word. Submission. Submission. It's a divine necessity. Wow. We got to be careful in this age because we want to make celebrities out of pastors. Self-promotion, personal branding, visibility. We got to be careful with that. Because it's not about us. And you know what? Here's the subtle lie that they'll tell you. The subtle lie is like, well, yeah, it's obviously about Jesus, but I've been given this gift and I need to walk strongly in my gift. Okay, John the Baptist, how does that compare to what he did? Is that really, I must decrease and he must increase? No, what you're saying is I must increase so that he can increase. And decrease, by the way, isn't disappearance. Because that's what we might think it is. Nope, it's alignment. And when Christ increases, nothing of eternal value is lost. Everything is actually gained. Now John's going to kind of bring this to a close here as he talks about the authority and where it originated from. It says, he who comes is from above and above all. Above all. Above, from the top down. It's the same word as born again. It's the same exact word. Born again. Which, if you think about it, Nicodemus was like, oh, I have to go into my mother's womb and be born again. Nope, it is the word born from above, top down. The same verbiage. The same verbiage. So, it's saying his authority is born again from heaven. Jesus does interpret heaven. Jesus is literally revealing heaven. Jesus speaks with full authority because he possesses it. He is the absolute authority. And so when you disagree with Jesus, it's not just rejection, it's actually resistance against heaven. That's why he says, you're either for me or against me. That's why the I love you or you're an enemy. That's where that verbiage comes in. Because unless you're in full alignment with him, then you are resisting heaven. And if you disagree with what Jesus says, you are also resisting heaven. So when we read the Bible and we read the words of Jesus and we go, yeah, but my interpretation is this. Yeah. Go back and read John 1. Doesn't this tie into 1? In the beginning was the Word. Yeah. And the Word did what? Created all things. Nothing was created unless it was through him. And then the Word became what? Flesh. And did what? Dwelt with man. That right there is what this is talking about. So if I oppose anything that Jesus says, if I try to make up what Jesus says, if I try to inject things into his wording, then I am resisting heaven. And then in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Matthew 28, 18, all authority given. Hebrews 1, verse 12, he was the heir of all things. You see, authority doesn't come from force. Authority comes from relationship. Do you understand that? Why did Jesus have the authority? Because of his relationship with the Father. Therefore, here's the connection. You ready? Our authority now flows because of our relationship to Jesus. Are you walking in the authority of God today? That's a tough one. Because when you walk in the authority of God, it means that you are submitted to God's authority. And from what I just read, that's not oppression. That is power. Do you want me to say that again? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. Jesus has the authority based on His relationship with the Father. That means we have authority based on what? Our relationship with Jesus, which then is in the relationship with the Father. Therefore, it is not oppression for me to get into the alignment of God's Word. It's actually power. Don't have power in your life? Are you in submission to God's Word? Are you walking in the authority of God's Word? Which means, are you walking in the submission of God's Word? Huge. And all of this is rooted in one thing. Rooted in one thing. Go back to 35. The Father, what? Loves. It's rooted in love. It's rooted in love. So therefore, this leads to this last verse from John. For he who believes in the Son has what? Yeah. And then it continues on and it says, and he who does not believe in the Son doesn't have the life. Right? In fact, he has the wrath of God. This belief, as I said earlier, is a continued belief. I believed, I believe, and I will continue to believe. Belief is not ignorance. Or unbelief is not ignorance. I misspoke. Unbelief is not ignorance. It is defiance. That's it. We have a scary thing happening in our world. It's called neutral Christianity. Neutral. Right? Go out to your car. There's a bug that just hit me in the head. Neutral. If I go out there and park my car and put it in neutral, what's going to happen? Probably really ain't going to go nowhere, right? Even if I get a push, what's going to happen? I got to come to a stop. Neutral Christianity looks like this. I admire God's Word. I admire Jesus. I admire the things we do in church. But guess what? When it really boils down to it, there's no obedience to it in my life. I have the language. I can talk the talk. But I have no submission. When you get with somebody who really knows the Word of God, right? I've said it myself. When I'm going through trouble and I'm talking to somebody, I'm like, hey, hold on. Just, you don't need to tell me the verses. I know them all. So you know what the person should say to me in return to that? But do you submit to them all? Oh. When you come here and I go, hey, John 3:16, you go, I know that one. And I say, do you submit to that? That's the question. Life's not postponed. It is possessed now. Today is the day of salvation. Today. And wrath, guys, it's not merely future. Did you read that verse? It says the wrath of God does what? Abides now in the unbeliever. So the dividing line is only one thing. Submission to the Lord. How do you know when your life, when your belief has moved from agreement to surrender? Remember, I asked you that question at the beginning. How do I know? True faith does what? It moves towards light. True faith accepts God's assignments and his limits. Rejoices when Christ is magnified. Releases control. And submits fully to the Son. And stands in the power of the authority of who they are. Because that means I have to stand in the authority of moving towards the light. That means I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Did you know that? That's what that means. Anything less is just head knowledge. And I'm not bowing to it. I'm not submitting to it. Are you an honest steward of what God has given you? Not only with your time, but with everything else. Your talents, are you withholding them from God? He gave them to you. Why not use them for him? Give those gifts back. Has Christ's authority increased in your life or decreased? Have you found yourself saying, oh, I know this one? Or are you finding yourself saying, I'm going to submit to this one? Because that will lead you to, am I believing or am I resisting? Everlasting life begins where self-rule ends. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we close out John chapter 3, it's a tough chapter. We, going into it, it can become such a familiar chapter and be like, oh yeah, this is great. It's all about God's love. And it is. It is all about your love. But then the hard question hits home. What are we doing about that love? Are we saying we know it? Or are we saying we know it? Do you know God's love? Or do you know God's love? There is a difference, church. Today is the day of salvation. And today is the day where you can decide, I want to know. Gnosko, that experiential knowledge. And I'm going to experience this right now. Lord, I'm tired of striving. Tired of living in the past, the glory days. I believe that you died for me, that you loved me so much, that you chose to bear all of my sins upon your body, which is broken for me. You shed your blood, which is a new covenant for me. Lord, I want you to reveal to me the areas of my life where I need to surrender, where I need to lay it on the altar and say, here it is, Lord. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, but here it is. You are the author and finisher of my faith. You are the beginning and the end of all of world history, and you know. So Lord, today I surrender it all. I lay it on the table. I believe you died in my place, was placed in the tomb and rose again. And I fully today receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Remember what the verse said. I believed, I am believing, and I will continue to believe. So even if you think you've said that prayer back in whenever and you're good, no, today reaffirm it. Reaffirm it. Today I choose this day. And I have been made new. I am an heir. I have been forgiven. And I want to tell the world about you. In Jesus' name, amen.